grateful for this time to sing of our affection and love for you. We thank you, Jesus, that you came to suffer and to die on the cross, and that you gave us an example of how to suffer ourselves. And Father, as we talk about a very difficult topic, the reality of pain and suffering for the Christian, I pray that you'll infuse this message with hope and faith. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the Worldwide Watch List is compiled by an organization called Open Doors, which seeks to draw attention to the suffering of Christians. And what they have done is determine the 50 countries where it is the most difficult to live as a Christian. Places like Nigeria, where on May 18th, some extremist came into a church during choir practice, abducted 17 individuals, ransomed some, sold some of them off for service in the sex industry. And this is on par for what's going on in Nigeria, where last year, 3,731 Christians have died. You have places like India, where Hindu nationalists have risen to power and have relegated Christians to becoming second-class citizens. In China, it has been discovered that Christians actually outnumber members of the Communist Party, and this has led to a massive crackdown on the church. And according to the Ministry of Open Doors, every month, 105 churches are attacked, burned, and vandalized in the 50 most hostile countries. Every day, 11 Christians are killed for their faith in the most hostile countries. One out of every six Christians in Africa experience high levels of persecution. One out of every three Christians in Asia, think Afghanistan, China, Saudi Arabia, experience high levels of persecution, and one out of 21 Christians in South America experience high levels of persecution. And this is to be expected. Jesus tells us in John 15:20, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Sometimes we think that if we are as winsome and as kind and as gracious as Jesus, people won't persecute us. But if they hated him enough to crucify him, what should be expected out of his followers? Our faith in Christ makes us a target for persecution, and our faith in Christ makes us an easy target for persecution. For instance, people can mock Christianity, they can belittle the Bible, they can make blasphemous art out of the Bible and out of Christ, and not worry about Christian jihadis extracting vengeance, right? We have an ethic where we are told to turn the other cheek, therefore Christians are easy targets because those who are faithful will not fight back. So what do you do when you are feeling the pain of oppression as a result of your Christian faith? Well, this is where James gives us some sage advice. We read in James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." Now remember, we talked about this last week, how many righteous people and righteous Christians were suffering at the hands of wealth criminals. These were the landed gentry, the wealthy farmers who hired out these Christians to harvest their grain. And these Christians would stock the grain and the grapes in their barns and in their vats. And these self-indulgent wealthy oppressors would say, "We don't have anything for you. Go home." And these Christians would go home without food to feed their family. And given that they lived hand to mouth, many of them suffered from starvation. And James actually encourages them by letting it be known that when Jesus comes back, he will extract vengeance on these wealth criminals. But in the meantime, what are you to do? How are you to respond when you are oppressed? And he gives three commands. He tells them to look to the Lord's return, do not lash out against each other, and learn from the suffering of saints. Now, admittedly, in America, we have it pretty good. Real genuine persecution of Christians is not taking place here. We have many protections that prevent that from happening, but that doesn't mean that there's no cost to following Jesus. For those of you who come to faith, often from unbelieving family members, following Christ means that you are misunderstood by your family. They might label you as a Jesus freak. There might be some general social ostracization that happens. Others of you might find that career paths that you once entertained, well, they're not going to go anywhere, provided that you maintain a Christian faith. As someone who once lived in Burbank, California, I knew that to be the faith, knew that to be the case with many people. Then there's also the open contempt and mockery of Christians that we see in the media. Very popular music star released a music video this past week that literally depicted traditional Christians as snaggletooth bigots. But then there's also another element to the persecution that we endure, and that is this. You know the whole saying that nice guys finish last? When you have an ethic that tells you to turn the other cheek, when you have an ethic that tells you to be patient, other people take advantage of your godliness. You might have been taken advantage by an employer. You might have been taken advantage of by your ex. You might be in a situation where other people aren't playing fair and they're not playing by the rules, and you have to, and yet you feel like you are paying for it. So whatever the case, how do you handle that kind of oppression? Well, the first thing you must do is you look to the Lord's return. You look to the Lord's return. You basically resist the urge to resist. Let me explain. Look at verse 6 of James chapter 5. James denounces the wealth criminals by saying, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." This is somebody who, even though they are being deprived of their wages, they're still acting righteously. They're not stealing some grain for themselves. They're not trying to unionize, not starting a social media campaign. They're not calling Fox News. They are suffering with righteousness. They are not resisting. They are being patient. Look at verse 7 and following. "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Now, to be patient is basically to restrain yourself, is to refrain from retaliatory action, is to check your wrath, so to speak. It means to be long-suffering, enduring with the chronic provocation of these other people towards you. It's something that we see in 2 Peter 3:9, how the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He is long-suffering. He is patient in spite of the constant provocations that he receives. Therefore, be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See, ultimately, we understand that all things will be set right by the coming of the Lord. Now, we live in a society where you need to fight for your rights, right? We're not going to take it. You need to organize yourself. And if you are in a place that allows for that, then by all means, we're not called to just run into suffering. If we can do something to mitigate our suffering and the suffering of others, then we should. But there's a certain amount of realism that we must have. If you are a Christian in Afghanistan, you are a second-class citizen. The wheels of justice do not work in your favor. There really is nothing you can do. And instead of raging and getting upset, you need to be patient until the coming of the Lord. This coming is promised over and over again, and it's not this theoretical spiritual coming. It is an actual physical arrival. We read in Acts 1, 9 through 11, and when he, Jesus, had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." I mean, that must have been a sight, right? Jesus is talking to you, and then you see him floating up into a large cloud, the cloud of glory, and it swallows him. And then the angels tell you that pretty soon what you see is going to happen in reverse. You see, the return of Christ is good news for Christians, but it's bad news for everybody else. As a great theologian, Bob Hope, once said, the good news is that Jesus is coming back. The bad news is that he's really ticked off. When he comes back, he will not be gentle and meek. He will be on a war horse. He will set all things right at that moment. He will be the avenger, and he will be the judge. He will take into account all the crimes done to you, all the people that have persecuted you and have oppressed you and blasphemed his name, and he will mete out vengeance and justice. Don't believe me? Read Revelation. In the meantime, what must you do? Be patient. And then he points to the farmer, end of verse 7. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and late rains. You have a Palestinian farmer with the hard-baked clay, and they wait for the October rains to soften the ground so that they can till it and plant the seed. And then they watch rather helplessly to see if the plants will grow. Right, those of you who work farms or have gardens, you can't just say, grow. You can't make that tomato plant grow any faster than God has decreed. And then the late rains come, it strengthens the stalk and is ready for harvest, and then you can harvest the late grains. And what's really interesting about all of this is as they are waiting, they have the supply of food. They are gradually eating it down and down and down and down and looking at the grain, knowing that you cannot harvest it any sooner than it's allowed. So we're waiting, we're considering, and we're hoping that at some point in time, the Lord will come. And the good news is, it's not too far away. Look at verse 8. You will also be patient, establish your heart, strengthen your heart with this fact. The coming of the Lord is at hand. Look at verse 9. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. This is the idea. You think about a race. You watch the Olympics. The announcer says, on your marks. And so they stop wandering around. They're standing on their marks. Get set. They're down in position. And they're just waiting for the final gun. When we look at where we are in salvation history, God has told Jesus, get ready, right? On your marks. Get set, and when the trumpet sounds, he will descend. Now, that can happen by the time I finish this sentence. I'll try again. It can happen by the end of the sermon. It can happen tomorrow. It can happen in a month. Now, some people will say, well, why hasn't it happened it already? I mean, if he's going to come back at any point in time, why is he waiting 2,000 years? To which Peter says in 2 Peter 3, 8 through 10, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, unexpectedly, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. One day is 1,000 years. I mean, this seems like an eternity for us, but it's just a blip for God. At some point in time, the heavens will open, Jesus will come down. Now, let's say you got into a terrible car accident, knocks you unconscious. When you wake up, you are in the hospital, and you can't feel from this part of your body down. In addition, you look at your arms and you realize that they're all bandaged up because you have third-degree burns all over your torso. Your family looks at you pitifully, and you realize why, as you have 80 stitches across your face. Now, this is for illustration purposes only. Let's say an angel of the Lord comes and tells you that Jesus is coming back in 5 minutes. Could you wait 5 minutes? Could you endure that for 5 minutes? What about 50? 5 hours? 5 days? 5 weeks? He can end your suffering at any moment, and if he doesn't, there is a good reason for it. All this to say, suffering is just part of what we're going to go through. We will be persecuted. And we can do what we can to try to push back that suffering. We can try to campaign against it, maybe seek a regime change. But in the end, in a world that's still dominated by Satan, where people are subject to the ruler of this world, ultimately it'll just be the exchange of one tyrant for another. I read a fascinating book called The Bloodlands. The Bloodlands is a swath of Eastern Europe that, between Hitler and Stalin, 14 million non-combatants were murdered. You take Eastern Poland. The Germans and the Soviets decided to divide it in half, and the Soviets took over the eastern half, and while they were there in the 18-month occupation that they had, they deported over 1 million Poles to the gulags, and over half of them died. In addition, they rounded up all the Polish elites, the clergy, the professors, the business leaders, the community leaders, the politicians, and executed 62,000 of them with gunshots in the back of the head. And so when the Germans came and broke this non-aggression pact, they felt like they were being liberated. And then you know what the Germans did? They did unspeakable atrocities to the Polish population, and so they are languishing under the Nazi rule. But then the Red Army began to break through and began to advance and actually reach the Vistula River, which runs through Warsaw. And this led to what's called the Warsaw Uprising, where some Polish dissidents got together and they tried to take out the Germans and fight for the freedom, expecting that the Nazis would come to their aid, or the Soviets would come to their aid against the Nazis. But the Red Army just stood and waited for these two to fight each other out because they would be an easier conquest for them. And as they were engaged in this conflict, a young man by the name of Joseph Szczepanski, who would die in a few days, wrote the following poem called The Red Plague. The first stanza says this: "We're waiting for you, Red Plague, to save us all from black death. Waiting for salvation to be welcomed with disgust by a country that is already hanged and quartered. Red Plague in exchange for black death. What do you choose?" If you look at church history, when the Christians were persecuted by the Jews, who eventually rescued them? The Roman Empire. When Christians were persecuted by the Roman Empire, who eventually rescued them? The Roman Catholic Church. When Christians were persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church, what rescued them? Well, the mindset of humanism. And now, we're persecuted by humanism. Do you see where this is going? I mean, ultimately, you can relieve suffering every once in a while, but the only thing that will really liberate us from all suffering and all oppression is the return of Jesus Christ. And that has to be our hope. By all means, do what we can to relieve suffering in the here and now for other people. Use the government. I'm not against that at all. But your hope has to be grounded in a cosmic regime change. Secondly, as we're waiting, we need to be patient until he comes, and we need to be patient with each other. Look at verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Now, when you're going through a persecution, when you're under oppression, there is a sense where we're all going to just kumbaya together, right? We are going to stand together. We're in this together. Now, let's say that the pastoral staff, George, Alvin, Tyson, and I, took a mission trip to Nigeria. You hear the weather's beautiful this time of year. And as we are doing this conference, a group of Islamic extremists abduct us because we are rich, wealthy Americans hoping to secure a ransom, and they put us in a 10-by-10 cell. They give us one loaf of bread every day and four cups of water every day. Now, initially, this is met with a surge of, isn't it awesome, guys, that we get to suffer for Jesus like this? We'll be singing songs, singing hymns together, taking turns, preaching sermons to each other, sharing Bible verses, holding hands and singing, we're in this together, we shall overcome. But then as the time goes by, things began to change. We begin to notice that when Alvin breaks up the bread, he seems to keep the largest piece of bread for himself. Why is it that George gets to have the first pick of the water? Why does Tyson need to man spread when he sleeps? Why is now the time that we discover that Pastor Dave's GI system can't handle gluten, right? Whose idea was it to take this mission trip to begin with, huh? You see, suffering, when you undergo suffering, it creates an extra stress level. And it's easy to take it out on other people, isn't it? And so this is not the time to tear each other apart. It's the time to come together. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, that ye may not be judged. This is a reference to some earlier teaching in James 4, 11 through 12. Do not speak against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? If I accuse Alvin of taking the biggest piece of bread for himself, I'm basically indicting him as a thief. And by grumbling out loud, I'm trying to rally Tyson and George to join me in this uprising against Alvin. And we forget who the real enemy is. You see, when you understand the Lord can come back at any moment, I mean, imagine the embarrassment if you fly into a tirade against another brother or sister in Christ, and right after the tirade, Jesus appears. We read in 1 John 2:28, and now little children abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from his in shame at his coming. Why would people shrink in shame? Because they're embarrassed of what they're doing in the presence of Christ. There is a sense where even though we are saved and we will inherit eternal life, there will be accountability to a certain extent for what we do. It won't determine our salvation, but it will determine how excited we are when he comes. Therefore, resolve not to lash out at the saints. Suffering is not the time to be critical of other people or critical of your brothers or sisters, even being critical of other churches that have a high view of God. This is a time to come together, not be torn apart, because that's exactly what Satan wants to do. The third thing is you need to learn from suffering saints. Look at verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. James is pointing them to examples of the faith. You think about Moses. He was a man who suffered. He had to basically lead millions of Jews who were grumbling and complaining and lashing out against each other, and he wanted to die. It was so terrible. You look at Elijah, who defeated the prophets of Baal and then had to run for his life. You look at David, the forefather of Jesus, who, even though he is anointed king, had to run from a psychopath. You have Isaiah, perhaps the greatest prophet of all time, who was allegedly sawn in two. Then you have Jeremiah, who called an apostate kingdom to repentance, but was put in stocks. He was imprisoned at the bottom of a cistern. He was called a liar. All of these men were faithful to the Lord in spite of all the suffering that they've endured. They're able to endure it with much patience, looking to the Lord. And then verse 11, we see somebody who received some special treatment. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. And you have heard of the steadfastness of Job and have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Here he refers to Job, the most famous example of suffering that we find in Scripture. At the beginning of Job, we find that he is a very wealthy man with a large family, one who is very devoted to God. And Satan decides to issue a spiritual challenge to God. We read in 1:9, then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the works of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that is in your hand, all that he has is in your hand. Only do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and took his wealth and took his family. Well, Job cursed the Lord, as Satan suggested. Well, his wife seeks to entice him to do so, but this is what we read in Job 1:21. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And so Job says, well, skin for skin. Let me inflict him with a disease, and then we will see. And so, I don't know what it is, but somebody has this mortal fear of poison ivy. It had to be pretty bad. Full body rash, soreness, scraping his wounds with a potsherd. And again, curse God and die, and he would not do it. Now, did he suffer perfectly? Not at all. But through his suffering, we see in, let's say, Job 13:15, Job says, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him. He will not curse God. His hope is in the Lord." Now, at the end of that verse, we also read, "And yet I will argue my ways to his face." There is a sense where he was honest with God. He gave vent to the torment inside of him. He debated, he accused, but he would never curse God. God remained his fixture and his hope. And at the end of his trial, the Lord appeared to him and did not give him an answer for his suffering, but rather showed him his greatness, showed him a high view of God, that he was a God who can do all things. Who is Job to question God? And that vision of God rendered him blessed. We read in verse 11, "But we consider those who blessed, who remained steadfast, who have heard of the steadfast, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." The purpose was to show him the greatness of God, the glory of God. He didn't have all the answers, but he knew the one who did. And he knew him to also be gracious and compassionate, as shown in showing him this vision of God, as well as restoring much of what was lost. Why are you still suffering? I don't know, but God knows. And as you endure in the midst of this suffering, you can look to Job and realize that there will be a payoff at some point in time. You can look at the prophets and realize that their hope was vindicated at some point in time. You can be patient. Now, often when we hear about the prophets suffering, we give them what I call a Bible discount. Yeah, sure, the suffering was great, but I mean, Isaiah got to see the Lord fill the temple. Sure, Job suffered a lot, but at least God spoke to him. Sure, David suffered, but God appeared to him in visions and dreams. If that were to happen to me, surely I could suffer, but how can God expect me to do that bereft of all those privileges? And that's when we look to not just the prophets, but other great men and women in history who have suffered for the faith, men like Stan Dale and Phil Masters, the subjects of Don Richardson's book, The Lords of the Earth. These were missionaries to Iran and Gyra who were martyred for their faith in the late 60s by the people that they tried to reach. One of their murderers and one of their helpers, Nalimo and Yimu, lived to tell the story of their death. This is a longer passage, so I'll read it to you. As we're on the run from the band of warriors who seek to take their life, we read that Standale kept his staff raised not to strike, but to form a barrier against the advancing tide of warriors. "All of you, turn around and go home," he commanded. A priest of Kembu named Baraway slipped around behind Stan and at point-blank range shot an arrow in under his upraised right arm. Another priest, Bunu, shot a bamboo shaft into his back just below his right shoulder. Yimu, that was Stan and Phil's assistant, was crying now and shouting at them to stop. As the arrows entered his flesh, Stan pulled them out one by one, broke them, and threw them away. Dozens of them were coming at him from all directions. He kept pulling them out, breaking them, and dropping them at his feet until he couldn't keep ahead of them. Nalimo, this was part of the attacking band, one who would be baptized later, Nalimo reached the scene after some 30 arrows had found their mark in Stan's body. "How can he stand there so long?" Nalimo gasped. "Why doesn't he fall? Any one of us would have fallen long ago." And a different kind of shout pierced Nalimo's flesh, fear. "Perhaps he is immortal." Nalimo's normally impassive face melted with sudden emotion. Because of that emotion, Nalimo said later, quote, "Because of his fear, he didn't shoot an arrow into Stan's body, though all of his people did. Stan faced his enemy steady and unwavering, except for the jolt of each new arrow." Yimu ran to where Phil stood alone, and together they watched in anguish at Stan's agony as some 50 more warriors detached from the main force and came toward them. Phil pushed Yimu behind him and gestured speechlessly. "Run!" Phil seemed to hardly notice that the warriors encircling him. His eyes were fixed on Stan. 50 arrows, 60 arrows, red ribbons of blood trailed from the many wounds, but still Stan stood his ground. Now Limo saw that he was alone in his fear. The attack had begun with hilarity, but the warriors shot their arrows with desperation bordering on panic because Stan refused to fall. Perhaps Kosasho was right. Perhaps they were committing a monstrous crime against the supernatural world instead of defending it as they intended. "Fall," they screamed at Stan. "Die." It was a plea. "Please die." Yimu did not hear Phil say anything to the warriors as they aimed their arrows at him. Phil made no attempt to flee or struggle. He had faced danger many times, but never certain death. But Stan had shown him how to face it. If he needed an example, it was there. The example could hardly have been followed with greater courage. Once again, it was Baraway who shot the first arrow, and it took almost as many arrows to bring down Phil as it did Stan. One man's example provided another man with courage. They were steadfast. And Christian, when you are steadfast, not only does it have a contagious effect on your brothers and sisters in the Lord, it sends a message to the lost, does it not? We read in Philippians 1, 28-29, where Paul tells the saints to stand, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. You see, when Christians suffer, when they are oppressed, when they are patient, when they make it very clear that we believe that the Lord will come back and avenge what you are doing to us, it sends a message to the lost that we know something that you do not know. We will not resort to the world's tactics. We will allow the Lord himself to vindicate us. He will extract vengeance. We leave the justice to him. And in the meantime, what can you give? Grace, forgiveness, and mercy. Such was the heart of those two missionaries. And their example led to the salvation of many of their assassins. This means that you, as a Christian, will be wronged. You will be misunderstood. You will be taken advantage of. You will be oppressed. And when that happens, we remember that Jesus was oppressed. Jesus was misunderstood. Jesus was persecuted. Jesus was martyred. And he did all of that so that he can give us the gift of eternal life and show us a new way. And ultimately, those who follow Jesus Christ follow in his steps. And we have an opportunity to tell the world that our hope is not in this world. Our hope is not in this earthly utopia. Our hope is in the kingdom to come. And that conviction will give you patience in the midst of pain. And that conviction will distinguish us from a world that believes that our only hope is in this life. As Christians, we know better. We know that Jesus is coming back and there is a kingdom to come. Let's pray. Father, we come before you humbled at the great men of faith who endured trials and suffering. And Lord, perhaps there are some of us who are enduring oppression or suffering for our faith, explicitly or implicitly, and I pray that they won't lose heart. I pray that within our body there will be a longing for the return of Christ. I pray that we will keep our differences in perspective and seek to be united together, and I pray that we'll look to the great examples of faith. Lord, we thank you for this word. What an encouragement it is to keep fighting for the faith. Help us to suffer well. In Jesus' name, amen.